This evening we have taken as our subject David's life at Hebron in the period of time in which he ruled over the tribe of Judah only for 7.5 years, reigning from the city of Hebron over that tribe. The details that are given to us of that 7.5 year time period are really rather few and scarce, and are contained in the passage that runs from chapter 2, verse 8 to the end of chapter 4. And chapter 5 records for us David's coronation over the entire nation. When David was anointed king over the tribe of Judah at Hebron, it must have seemed to him at that point that the revealed will of God and the promised purpose and plan of God for his life was indeed soon to come to pass. For many years, ever since his anointing as a youth in 1 Samuel chapter 16, he had before him that vision, and that calling, and that promise from God that he was to reign over the kingdom of Israel and to be king over the people of God. For many years, it seemed that that calling was really going nowhere, as he was hounded and harried by King Saul. But now Saul is dead, and at the direct command of God, as we saw last time, David goes up to Hebron, there to be anointed king by the men of Judah. And it must have seemed to him that things were now moving more swiftly and positively in the direction of a fulfillment of the revealed purpose of God than they had ever moved before, and that soon he would sit upon the throne of the nation as God had said and as God had called. But in fact, another 7.5 years would pass before that would become a reality. For two of those years, Ishbosheth, the son of Saul — his name is an interesting one, for literally it means a man of shame, a shameful man — would appear that he had some change occur in his name, because in the parallel passage in Chronicles, his other name is given there as Ishbeel, a lordly man. The lordly man had become a shameful man, because whenever there is a setting up of ourselves against the will of God and against the revealed purpose of God and against God's anointed, that which is lordly becomes that which is base and that which is shameful. It happens all the time in every area of life. Many of the activities of the world reduce that which God has given to be a distinction, and that which is honorable, even in the body, reduce it to a base and to a shameful use. And you think, even it just occurs to me now, that text in the book of Hebrews where it says marriage is honorable in all things, and yet how wicked men in the baseness of their evil behavior reduce that which is honorable and lordly to that which is base and that which is vile by their sinful use of it in rebellion and defiance of God. The lordly man becomes a shameful man when he stands up against God and resists the purpose of the Lord. But for 2 years, Ishbosheth reigned. A pall of shame hangs over the land. Saul is dead, but sadly his legacy lives on. This is just one instance of a number of instances that we will consider tonight where the sins of the fathers are worked out in the lives of the children. We will be looking especially at some instances of that in David's own family. But here you have it in Saul's household, as Ishbosheth carries on where Saul had left off, albeit not with the same vigor or personal strength and enthusiasm and power, because he seems to be a cringing, cowardly sort of a character, and Abner is the strong man behind him. But nonetheless, he carries on the legacy of Saul in opposition to David. But that only accounts for 2 years of David's reign in Hebron. The scripture tells us that David reigned in total in Hebron for 7.5 years. That indicates that for 5.5 years, following the death of Ish-bosheth, the great majority of the land was without a king, and an interregnum of 5 years occurred. The people were without a king. In a sense, we can say that the majority of the nation was given over to lawlessness, because they had no king of their own, and yet they were not prepared to make God's king their king. And surely it harkens back to the time of the judges, when there was no king in Israel and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. For 5.5 long years there was no king in Israel while David reigned in Hebron. And there was this long delay of 7.5 years before David gets to the throne over all the nation, and before there is a fulfillment of the revealed purpose, the call, the promise that God had given to him. Now, while this 7.5 year period of David's life is passed over quickly in these chapters, there's very little reference to it in any other part of Scripture that records detail of David's life. There are some details given to us in this chapter that I believe that we must pay some attention to. We don't want to examine them all in depth, but at least we want to take notice of them and refer to them before we move on in the study of his life. Some of them, I believe, are key issues that have a profound effect upon the course of David's life in the years that follow. One of the things that I would like for us to think about as we go through this portion is to give some thought to the question as to why it took 7.5 years for David to get to the throne of Hebron, from the throne of Hebron to the throne in Jerusalem. Why so long? Maybe it had never occurred to you to think about that, but I think that there is important information given to us here as to why it took so long. And we're going to think a little bit of that this evening. I want just to divide what I have to say into two parts, and really the first part will be the bulk of what we want to consider tonight. First, we're going to think of David's family life at Hebron, and then we're going to think of the various points of interaction between David and the house of Saul that occurred while he was in the city of Hebron. First of all, then, David's family life at Hebron. We read in chapter 3, just 4 short verses, verse 2 to 5, of some of the family matters that relate to David's life and experience at this time over the course of his reign in Hebron. His family life is especially brought to our notice. As I've said already, there are very few details given to us about this period of his life, but here is one that is given to us in detail. Here is an element of David's life at Hebron that is especially drawn to our attention. 2 Samuel chapter 3, the verse 2, "Unto David were sons born in Hebron. And his firstborn was Amnon, his second Chileab, the third was Absalom, the fourth Adonijah, the fifth Shephatiah, the sixth Ephraim." These were born to David in Hebron. It was a time then in which there is attention fixed upon his family. Now, I want you to notice in these verses especially that the prominent feature of David's family life in this time was the addition of yet more wives to his household. And all in these verses, you will find 6 wives referred to. We have already looked at in a previous study, when we were thinking of David's marriage to Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelitess, we have thought briefly there of the sin that was involved in that action. David already at this point has 2 wives. If you remember his history, he was first married to Michal, the daughter of Saul. And then Michal adulterously left him and went to another man. David then marries Abigail. And at the same time in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 42 and 43, we're told there that he also married Ahinoam of Jezreel. Now that was in clear breach of the command of God relating to marriage. Let me just turn you again to the Gospel of Matthew in the 19th chapter and the verse 4. We don't want to ever get to the place where we look upon the lives of great men like David, Abraham, or any of the other great saints of God whose lives are recorded in Scripture. We never want to get to the point where we look at them and we look indulgently upon their sin. We want to recognize that this sin in David's life. Matthew 19 and the verse 4. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. He answered and said unto them, to the Pharisees who were tempting him, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Now, there you have the Savior's statement upon this whole area of life. Marriage is defined as the monogamous union of one man and one woman, not to be separated for any reason, although the Savior does indicate that while it was not mandatory, it was permissible for the marriage bond to be broken because of unfaithfulness in one of the partners. Moses, we are told, introduced divorce. He permitted it. He suffered it. It wasn't mandatory in every case. It was something that was possible, not demanded. But it was introduced because of sin, because of the hardness of the heart. That will relate to the sin of the guilty party who has been unfaithful. It will also relate perhaps to the sin of the other who may, for one reason or another, have been unprepared to forgive where there was genuine repentance. And because of sin, and only because of sin, divorce was permissible. But be that as it may, nowhere in Scripture is there any countenance given to plurality of wives. Nowhere is there any command, nowhere is there any word to authorize David or anyone else to multiply wives to himself. The clear command of God from the beginning is that one man, one woman were to live together in the holy estate of marriage. So what David does here is aggravate the sin that he has already been engaged in. Already having multiplied wives, he now adds more to his household. And we have six women mentioned here in these few verses. That's one of the points that is of information that is given to us about his life in Hebron at this time. But what David did was not only in defiance of the general command of God relating to marriage, it was in defiance of the specific command of God given to the king. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, and the verse 15 and following, there is a very important passage there relative to the duties of the king in Israel. Deuteronomy 17, verse 15, "Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return that no more that way." He was not to be one who multiplied his army. And in order to pursue that ambition, induced the people to return to Egypt. God had called them out of Egypt. The spiritual equivalent will simply be that we are not to engage in any activity that takes us back to the world that God has saved us from. But this is a word specifically for the king. Verse 17, "Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away." There the Lord sets out very clearly the effect of breaking this commandment. We see it clearly demonstrated again, for example, in Solomon, David's son. His wives turned away his heart. His heart is turned away from God simply because in the multiplying of wives, he gives way to the lusts of the human heart. This is what the Lord is warning against here. He is not to multiply wives to himself in order that his heart be not turned away. Now, when you read that and then apply the teaching of that text of verse 17 to David's time at Hebron, and remember that God doesn't give needless or useless warnings over sin, we have to remember that when David disobeyed God here at this time, and at this very point, he multiplied wives to himself, then it's going to be true that we will find at least suggested evidences that his heart was turned away, that his heart was not what it ought to have been with God. So he breached the general command of God relating to marriage. He breached the specific command of God given to the king. But then if you look again at these verses, and the verse 3 especially, you will see that his marriage to one of these women in particular was wrong for an additional reason. Because Absalom is the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. You go back to Joshua chapter 13 and the verse 13, you will find one of the other references to Geshur in the scripture. "Nevertheless, the children of Israel expelled not the Geshurites nor the Maacathites, but the Geshurites and the Maacathites dwell among the Israelites unto this day." Part of Assyrian nation, this people were at the command of God to be destroyed at the conquest of Canaan. But we are informed that the children of Israel failed in that duty. And now we find David making an alliance with the king of Geshur, a nation, a people whose practices and whose lifestyle was so abhorrent to God that he demanded their utter destruction at the conquest of Canaan generations before David's time. And now we find David marrying Maacah, the daughter of the king of Geshur, marrying a heathen, marrying a pagan, marrying one outside the commonwealth of Israel and outside the ranks of the people of God, and forming an alliance with a heathen monarch. Now this shows the direction that David's heart has taken at this time. He's now on the throne. Therefore, he may well have reasoned with himself that he had power, he had authority, he has some leeway and latitude in his activities, and he foolishly, sinfully, gives way to the lusts and the desire of his own heart, begins to multiply wives. Not only does it lead him into disobedience against the commands of God, but it leads him to the point where he is prepared to welcome even a heathen into his household. All these little pieces of information that may well be easily missed as we read the verses come together to give us a composite picture of David's family life at this time. I think that this may well be one of the reasons why there is a veil drawn over those 7.5 years in Hebron, because it was a time of carnality, it was a time of departure from God, a time when David's heart grew cold and he indulged in the lusts of the flesh and of the old sinful nature. It becomes clear, does it not, that we are looking here at one of the besetting sins in David's life. Here is a sin that is repeated, that is added to. Here is a weakness in David's character. There is no question of that. What is the effect of a besetting sin? And when we speak of a besetting sin, we're simply using a scriptural term. You remember how that it appears over in the book of Hebrews in the chapter 12. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. A besetting sin is a sin that constantly, easily trips us up. But think of the picture that Paul is using when he gives us that term. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. There is a race that the Christian is called to run. And actually, in the context, he has been referring to the race of faith as it was run by Old Testament believers. So I'm not forcing scripture in any way when I use this picture in relation to David, for chapter 11, as you know, gives us a record of the race that was run by the Old Testament saints of God, and then in the light of their running, he exhorts New Testament believers to run looking unto Jesus as they did. But a besetting sin is one that hinders us in the race. Put simply, it slows us down. It hinders us from making progress in the path that God has called us to. It will reduce our speed. It will reduce our ability to go forward in the course that God has prescribed, revealed in His Word. Apply that to David's heart and I, a situation, and I believe you have at least an indicator as to why it took 7.5 years to get to the throne in Jerusalem. Because in the interval, David has given way to a besetting sin whose only effect is to slow him down, to impede his progress. So what was going on in David's household, in his family life, in his very home, proved to be a hindrance, proved to be, I believe, I'm not going to be absolutely dogmatic about it, but it's my own view of the information that is given us here. It proved to be at least a reason, one reason, as to why it took 7.5 years to take the next step in David experiencing the will of God for his life. I believe that he was robbed of much faster progress in the revealed will of God by his sin at home. Now, we cannot dismiss the overruling sovereign purposes of God, who works all things for his own glory, who dictates the timing of all events. We do not dismiss that. But nevertheless, there is also a sense in that the fact that it took 7.5 years to accomplish this is a reflection on David's own spiritual state. It is significant that the troubles that were later to afflict David's household, to bring heartache, trouble, grievance, misery of the worst kind to his own heart, were linked with the children of this period, were linked with the activities of his home, at this point in his life at Hebron. If you were to pick out the main features of David's later life, the traumas and the trials and the distresses that he went through, they would revolve around three of the sons that are mentioned in these verses. Born at this time, raised in the home at Hebron, raised under the influence of David in his, I believe, backslidden condition at this time. You have Amnon referred to in the verse 2, his firstborn. The firstborn son, I suppose even to this day, is a source of joy and blessing. All children are a blessing, but it seems the firstborn occupies a special place. What joy it must have brought to David's heart to witness the birth of Amnon, his firstborn son. What hopes he may have had for that lad as he grew up into infancy and childhood in the city of Hebron. But Amnon, as we shall see, as we get to that point in David's life in chapter 13. Chapter 13 is a dark, black chapter in the life of David, in the experience of his household. For there you find the record of Amnon's rape of his sister and Amnon's subsequent murder by Absalom, his brother. In the context, Amnon's sin with Tamar is a direct first fruit of David's sin with Bathsheba that had been recorded in the previous two chapters. The Lord said, I'm going to punish your sin. I'm going to bring sin home to roost in your own home, David. And here is its first instance in Amnon's sin against Tamar. It was a harvest of seeds sown by David many, many years before. And I believe we can trace the link back to Hebron. There is an interesting statement in chapter 13, in the verse 13, in the words of Tamar, as she resists Amnon's advances, she says this, verse 13, and I, whither shall I cause my shame to go? And as for thee, thou shalt be as one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, speak unto the king, for he will not withhold me from thee. And I believe that that little incidental statement that Tamar makes there indicates something of the way David's household was run at this time. He will not withhold me from thee. Even though it would have been an illicit relationship, something that he ought to have frowned upon, yet Tamar could say, he will not withhold me from thee. And it just may be that that indicates a little more about how David had given way to carnal and sinful feelings on these matters. You have to make the connection between Amnon's sin and David's sin. There certainly is a parallel. David multiplying wives to himself really essentially is the breach of the same commandment that Amnon broke as he assaulted his sister. The same sin. A different manifestation of it, but the same sin. And the seeds of that sin sown in Amnon's heart by the example of his father. Then we think of Absalom in the verse 3 of 2 Samuel 3. Clearly David's favorite among his sons. Absalom had Amnon murdered and later headed a vicious rebellion against David, stealing away the hearts of the people, dethroning him for a period of time, driving him into exile, forcing him to leave the city of Jerusalem. And it is very evident from the record of those chapters that Absalom was determined to kill his father. There is a very strong connection between Absalom's rebellion and his life at Hebron. Over in chapter 15 in the verse 7, you'll learn there that as Absalom launches this rebellion against David, he does so from Hebron. It came to pass after 40 years, that's believed to refer to 40 years, the 40th anniversary of David's anointing to the throne, long, of course, before he came to actually sit on the throne. It came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. And from there he launches his rebellion against David. Now it may just be that that action on Absalom's part gives us an insight into his upbringing in Hebron. Why does he go to Hebron to launch his rebellion against the king? I would suggest to you that it is because among those that he grew up with, among those who were there and shared his childhood and his youth, were those who were of a rebel spirit, whose help and support he could enlist to dethrone David. That's why he goes there, because that's where his power base was. Now that being the case, that indicates that for those whom he knew and those whom he enlisted in his campaign in Hebron, rebellion against the king was the natural expression of their heart. He could count on their help. And there is, I think, a very strong suggestion that in Absalom's youth, connected with his time in Hebron, there was the forging of links with others of like mind, that his childhood and youth in that city was such as to bring him into contact with and to form alliance with friends who would, in later years, support his murderous rebellion against his father and against God's king. Does that not shed some light upon his youth and upon the home life that David presided over in Hebron? Were the seeds of rebellion later to haunt him and to break his heart were sown in his own home? Because the long and the short of it is, David's home life was in rebellion against God. The multiplicity of wives, the carnality of his own thinking and lifestyle was rebellion against God. And it's not a great leap of imagination to see how a home that is in rebellion, because we see it all around us in professing Christian homes, where the home is not right, the children are imbibe a spirit of rebellion. They live in rebellion against God. They form friendships, they form alliances. While they may not at the moment lead to greater sin, in years to come, lead on to worldliness, to great instances of defiance against God. And many a God-fearing, well, that's not the right word to use at all, because David's home wasn't God-fearing at this time. He professed to be a God-fearing man, many a Christian home, a home where, nominally speaking, the Lord and his commands are supposed to prevail, yet rebellion prevails there, and the home is not right. And what's the product? Children like Amnon, firstborn, who ought to have been the delight of his father, and especially in his old age, been a rock that he could have depended on, a spiritual leader with a spiritual birthright in the home. A firstborn son turned into an evil, immoral, debauched rascal who died at the hand of his own brother. Absalom. We could trace David's sin in his life, especially the specific sin in relation to women. You have Absalom defiling the king's wives whenever he rebels against David. You have him turning out a rebel, dying in defiance of his father and of his father's God. Then you have another son, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, verse 4. In David's last days, while he was an old man, David had nominated at the command of God Solomon to be his successor. Adonijah rebelled against that and tried to wrest the kingdom away from Solomon. Knew some measure of success, some degree of success in that endeavor, as he won the support of Joab, the general of David's army, and Abiathar the priest, and was actually announced and proclaimed to be king. Solomon, of course, was appointed king, and it led to a showdown, and Adonijah backed down and recognized Solomon as the legitimate heir. But Adonijah never turned from his rebellious, treacherous ways, and ultimately died executed by Solomon the king as a traitor. This is the fruit of David's home as it was run in Hebron. First Kings chapter 1. You read of Adonijah's rebellion there. But you have a little incidental statement that is made that shows light again upon David's home life in Hebron. Then Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him, following exactly in the footsteps of the now deceased Absalom. He didn't learn anything from his brother's example. And his father had not displeased him at any time, saying, why hast thou done so? Simply put, his father never rebuked him. His father literally never caused him any grief. Never said a word that grieved him. Never uttered a rebuke against his sin. But David failed at home. David's home life was very far from what it ought to have been. It's recorded as an example for us today. How many children have grown up in professing Christian homes, gone out as Adonijah did and Absalom did and Amnon did, to live like the devil and to go to hell? And one of the primary reasons has to be because his father had not displeased him at any time. God has given the father the responsibility in the home for the administration of discipline, for the rebuking of sin, for causing grief. There is just reason to cause children grief. I know in this age when the ideas of psychologists, worldly, ungodly men and women have taken over and have prevailed even in the Christian home, that somehow the infliction of grief, or heaven forbid the infliction of pain, causes psychological damage. You know what the word psychological actually means? You know where it comes from? It comes from the Greek word psyche, the word for soul. Whenever you hear someone say that if you chastise your children, or you rebuke your children, or you shame them over sin and it causes psychological damage, you take that to heart, but remember what it means. Because there is soul damage caused by not doing those things. The soul is damned as the sinner grows up from infancy and childhood to pursue the wicked course of its own heart. And it is the grief and the pain that is inflicted justly by the Father at God's command in the discipline of His children that will spare them from the end that Adonijah came to. Executed by the King of Peace. A wonderful illustration of the execution of the sinner by the Savior as He comes to rule and to reign in peace upon the earth. David didn't rule his home right. You know why he didn't rule his own home right? Because he didn't rule his heart right. His own heart, he allowed the lusts of his heart to overcome him. He multiplied wives. How could his home be right? How could he rebuke sin in his children? How could he rebuke that very sin that he was living in? Can't be done. David's life at this time, I believe, is an illustration of what the apostle refers to in the book of Galatians, urging upon believers in Galatians chapter 6. We've used the illustration of sowing and reaping. What a harvest David reaped from the sowing of the lusts of the flesh. Galatians 6 and the verse 7, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap, be he a giant like David, or an ordinary mortal like you or me. God is not mocked. We will sow what we reap." Verse 8, "For he that soweth to his flesh," live for the flesh, live indulging the flesh, live at the dictates of the old man and of the base desires and inclinations of our depraved heart. Live that way. "He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption," or ruin and decay and loss. David reaped it. There's no way not to reap it. You reap what you sow. "But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." And David reaped in his own home what he sowed in his own home. Rebellion and sin and the overthrow of the moral standards of God's holy word. Now, as I've said, that's the bulk of what I have to say tonight. But I do want to close just by making some references to David's dealings with the house of Saul. I'm just going to point them out to you. For the first 2 years in David's reign at Hebron, Saul's household was still dominant on the political scene. And these chapters record some of the features of David's interaction with the various members of that group. Saul is dead. But sadly, his legacy lives on. In many ways, you can see, we're not going to take time to do this tonight, but you can look at that struggle between the house of David and the house of Saul as having a spiritual parallel in the struggle of the Christian against the flesh, against the old nature. And it's interesting to set these two things alongside each other. David has this struggle with the flesh in his own heart, the lusts of the flesh. Now, he didn't make a lot of progress in defeating and conquering the old man within him. Instead, we read that he pandered to it. He indulged those lusts of the flesh. It was a long battle that didn't go anywhere very fast. Is that not the way it is in many of our lives? They're the same old sins, and we're battling them year in and year out. We've been battling them for decades, and it seems we never get beyond them. There's long war. There was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And I believe there is a connection. As I've said already, I believe that there is a connection between the spiritual state of David's heart. There were battles that were drawn out needlessly, that should have been fought and won. Sins that should have been conquered and overcome and put away and dealt with, that were pandered to and played with. And I believe that there is a connection between the long war without victory over those sins in David's heart and the long war against Saul's household. It is a prolonged conflict. We're told that it was a warfare. It was long war. Only one instance, one specific instance of a battle is given to us in chapter 2, verse 12 through to 32. One of the interesting features of that battle is that it was not one fought proactively by David or his men, but rather it is a reactive situation where they were challenged by Abner. And if you look, for instance, in chapter 2 in the verse 27, where Abner has been defeated and he calls for Joab to give up pursuing him and to quit the battle, Joab said, "As God liveth, unless thou had spoken, surely then in the morning the people had gone up, everyone from following his brother." In other words, if you had kept your mouth shut and hadn't challenged us as you did back in verse 14, there would have been no battle. And I think that this one incident is recorded to illustrate that David during these years did not go on a proactive military campaign against Ish-bosheth in the first 2 years and against the rest of the nation in the other 5.5 years that followed. It would seem that David's conduct at this time reflects the two covenants that he made, one with Jonathan, one with Saul. You'll find them recorded in chapter 20, verse 42 with Jonathan, chapter 24, verse 22 with Saul, where David pledges before God to look out for the interests of the descendants of Saul and to protect and to preserve their seed. And therefore he does not make war directly with the house of Saul at this time. The inevitable outcome is the weakening of the house of Saul, however. It took a long time. Sadly, I believe it took too long. But the inevitable result was the weakening of the house of Saul. There is a glorious consolation for the Christian that though because of our sin and our failure we do not win the warfare as quickly as well as we ought, there is a day coming when in the purpose of God that battle will be won and it will be over and it will be in perfect victory in our glorification with Christ. Sadly for David, it took too long. Of the highlights that are recorded of this 7.5 year period, there's no instance of prayer found. We always need to be careful when we argue from the silence of Scripture, but I believe that it's significant that there's no record of prayer. We don't find David on his knees praying, "O God, advance thy cause in the nation." We don't find David praying, "Lord, I'm stuck here at Hebron. I've been here 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, all the way to 7.5 years. There's no record of prayer like that. I don't believe he could pray in that fashion because he was living in defeat in his own home. He had given way to sin in his own household, and that is one thing that affects our prayer life. Remember how Peter speaks of even the matter of agreement between husband and wife, that your prayers be not hindered. It destroys prayer when there is that disobedient tension in the home where we are out of step with God. Can't pray. David is caught up now in a long war that doesn't go anywhere very fast. Oh, that God would give us the desire not to be stuck in such a campaign as that. As I've read these words, you know, I have had to face up to the challenge they bring to my own heart. We're here 7.5 years. I haven't got very far. There's a challenge for me in it. There's a challenge for us all. Our homes need to be right. Our homes need to be right. When you think about it, God hasn't changed. On the day of Pentecost, he saved 3,000 souls. A few days later, he saved 5,000. And he added daily to the church such as should be saved. How is it that it takes 10 years now to do infinitely less than what God did in one day? A great deal of the answer to that question must lie in our carnality and our sin, in the state of our own lives, in the state of our homes. It took 7 years on a long, prolonged, drawn out battle that didn't go anywhere very fast or very far. Then there's the return of Michael to David, chapter 3, verse 13 to 16. Now there were political overtones in this as well. No doubt it was a political reason that motivated David to send Ish-bosheth and say, "I want Michael back." She was Saul's daughter. And you can easily see how she would have been regarded as a pawn in the political power struggle. But we must see something else at work here. Because here is yet another instance of David's besetting sin. He takes Michal, and you read the record there of how Abner forcibly removes her from the home in which she had been living and from the husband that she had been with. And she has returned to David. That was wrong. It was wrong. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4, deal with some more elements of the sanctity of marriage. And the clear command of God was, when the wife goes out and she belongs to another man, she does not return to her former husband. David takes her back forcibly. Forcibly takes her back. That in itself, that was wrong, it was sin. And all he does is bring back misery and heartache and bitterness and carnality into his own home, as the following events, and we'll get to them in time, demonstrate. You have his dealings with Abner in these chapters. Abner was the uncle of Saul, the strong man of the family, the iron fist and the velvet glove, as it were. He had at first resisted David's rule, but then in a fit of pique and anger with Ish-bosheth, we read of it in chapter 3, Abner turns on Ish-bosheth and goes to David and says, "David, I'm going to bring you the people. I recognize it to be the will of God, and I'm going to do what I can to turn the nation to you." He is welcomed by David, we read of that. In the verse 20 of chapter 3, David makes him a feast. He welcomes him. And he, no doubt, is pleased by what Abner has to say. But Abner is murdered by Joab before he can effect his plan of turning the nation to David. And in this, I believe there was a lesson for David as well, that the kingdom would not come to him by any power that was to be found in the house of Saul. The spiritual parallel might well be simply to say, you'll never get to the point of enjoying the promised blessing of God by the strength of the flesh. It doesn't happen. David would not be set on the throne of Jerusalem by a strong man from the house of Saul. That plan was doomed to fail. Would never work, could never work. David had lessons to learn in all these delays and all these setbacks along those 7.5 years. I believe that in David's dealing with the people at this time, there was failure. God had called him to be a shepherd. For 5.5 years, the nation had no shepherd, and there's no indication that David made any attempt to contact the sheep. We looked last time at how he had contacted the men of Jabesh-Gilead, urging them to throw their lot in with the men of Judah, and who had anointed him king. It was as if he had said, "Come over, join with us, join the movement. Let's get you on board in this movement and in obedience to the will of God." And there's no such action during those 7.5 years on David's part recorded in these chapters. God had called him to shepherd a people. But there is, I think, evidence of great failure on David's part in his dealings, not only with the house of Saul, but with the nation generally. Then, just to mention in closing, his dealings with Ish-bosheth, found in chapter 3, verse 14, the only direct contact recorded between the two as he demands the return of Michael. Then in chapter 4, all of chapter 4 is given over to the downfall of Ishbosheth and his murder, how the two murderers come bringing his head with them to present it to David. But you know, David can't come to the throne that way either. Not on the basis of murder. And David avenges Ishbosheth's death much as he had done for Saul, and he executes the two evil men who had murdered Ishbosheth on his bed and had brought his head to David. And these are the dealings of David in these chapters. We could have passed over them, but I just wanted at least to point them out to you. And the stage is now set for David's coronation in Jerusalem over all of the nation. But there is a challenge for us, I believe, tonight, and this is what I want us to take with us from the meeting this evening, is the challenge about the state of our homes, the state of our own hearts, the state of our families, and the impact that has on the work of God. As it were, the whole cause of God as it was represented by the nation of Israel. The progress and the development of the revealed will of God affecting the nation was slow to a crawl by what I believe is told us of the state of affairs in David's home. It has profound effects, widespread effects, not only upon our own children, and on the generations to follow in our own line. But if you just take time sometime in the quietness and privateness, privacy of your meditation on Scripture, and think of David's home, the effect that had on his own children, then follow it into Solomon's life and his multiplying of wives that turned away his heart and led him to idolatry and led him to build idols in the Mount of Olives, overlooking the temple of God that he built. He built a whole host of shrines for the pagan wives that he'd married. Follow it through to Rehoboam, who also multiplied wives. David's grandson, he lost the kingdom. And an awful harvest springs from the sowing of seeds of carnality and sin in our home. May God give us, as we sang earlier, homes built firm upon the Savior, where Christ is head and counselor and guide. May the Lord write his word on our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer.